Today we're going to look at the topic of change. And it seems that everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change themselves. Or if we do want to change ourselves, we may be willing to change if it is quick, easy, and painless. We don't want things to take longer than we expect. One of my mentors, Dr. Howard Hendricks, I remember told us this often. If Jesus came to bring change to the churches that bear his name, why do they resist it so much? And I think the experience that most of us have, many of us have, in at least American, but I think it's true in all congregations, as the congregation has momentum in its history, and as its members get older, the last thing they want to see is anything change. And that is oftentimes very unfortunate, because our world is changing rapidly. And if we are going to remain relevant in terms of ambassadors to our environment, we're going to have to be prepared for all kinds of changes, not just in ourselves, but in our relationships, in the way our systems work, so forth and so on. We're starting a study of the book of Romans, started last week. And I think before we get through the prologue, it's important for us to note that the Apostle Paul's conversion is one of the most dramatic stories of change in the entire Scripture. And his letter to the Romans reveals Paul's theology of change. Here, more than nowhere else, do we see Paul explaining the dynamics of what lie behind his transformation. The book of Romans is a message about lives turned right side up from the inside out. That's the way I would, in a word, characterize it. Paul turns from a blinded old covenant distortion as a Jewish zealot to an ambassador for Christ, moving toward the Gentiles that he hated and representing the church that he was trying to persecute. And that kind of change from being upside down to right side up was one, as he's going to explain in the book of Romans, started with a change in his heart. It was not a matter of adopting a new philosophy of ministry. It was not a matter of instituting a new system of government or controls externally. It all started in his heart. And his behavior could be understood and explained on the basis of this inside-out change. And his book, his letter, out of the book we study, is basically his explanation of that. He went from the Saul who persecuted Jesus to the Paul, the new Paul, who became an ambassador for Jesus. Saul despised the Gentiles. Paul, and by the way, Paul was not his Christian name. It's not, sometimes you get the idea that Saul was his name before he came to Christ, and Paul was his name afterwards. In the book of Acts, he's called Saul and Paul after he became a Christian. Saul, who is often called Paul, in chapter 13 of Acts, you read. Saul and Barnabas are recorded together. Saul was his Hebrew name, but Paul was a Roman name that he acquired as he shifted his identity from Judaism to minister to the Roman culture. And in that respect, it became something of an evangelistic tool in his hand. He moved from Christians being persecuted to Christians being viewed as saints. Rome was the enemy, now it was his destiny. He was a champion of human merit as a Pharisee, living under the law. But now he became the champion of Jesus' merit, living under the grace of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and following, we have one of the most concise descriptions of Paul's change. And this is the way it reads, beginning at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. And here Paul is, first of all, underscoring the revelation he received as coming not from someone else, but directly from Christ. The gospel Paul preached, first of all, was revealed to him by Christ, not by man. Secondly, it was new. It was not the old covenant. This is something that was based on the prophecies of the Old Covenant, but it was something that was not revealed in the Old Covenant. Now, this is significant because there's a whole wing of Christian theology understanding that suggests that the gospel really is something that was present in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Paul seems to suggest there's something radically new and different here. It's Christ-centered, not philosophical or political-centered in its orientation. This is not a new law. This is not a new way of looking at life and at God. It is centered in a person, Jesus Christ. And it's Christ in me. It's an inside-out situation. Christ is revealed in Paul. And that in me or in Christ becomes a big theme in Paul's writings. It's not superficial. It's not something that's just outward. Now we go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, this is the passage we read last week, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and he goes on in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God takes the initiative in Paul's understanding of his relationship with God. This idea of calling is an important theme for Paul. God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, into our world, and then his Son calls us to enter God's world. This is God's initiative in sending his Son, the Incarnation. And the Incarnation, by the way, and Christmas, is all about two things. It's about dignifying humanity in the sense of confirming the fact that we can have a personal relationship with God. God can become a man. And secondly, it reveals the extent to which God goes in his loving affirmation and desire for us to become one with us and to suffer with us and to show us what humanity could be like, what life is intended to be like. Jesus calls us into that kind of life. That is what Paul is going to be talking about in his letter to the Romans. The Christian callings can be divided into a number of categories. And if you get into a theological discussion with our Presbyterian friends, they will tell you a lot about calling. And these categories generally are a summary of what the biblical teaching consists of. All humans are called to respond to the witness of light in creation, conscience, culture, and Christ. Every human being has a witness from God by virtue of the image of God within them. Our antenna as humans are attuned to seeing something of the presence of God, be it in our conscience, in creation, in our culture, in mores in our culture, or most directly in Christ. No one has an excuse. The idea of those who have never heard, from Paul's standpoint, really is a misnomer. Everyone has heard something. Everyone knows something. If you're a human being, you know something about the image of God in you. You may not call it that. You may not recognize it as such, but it is there. I mean, one of the challenges that I think needs to be leveled against those who claim that the Christian God could not exist because, as we look around the world, evil is so dominant. Evil is so evil that a Christian God who is powerful and loving and eminently involved in the affairs of this life could not possibly exist and permit the kind of injustice that exists in the world, where children die prematurely because of corrupt governments, where hurricanes and tsunamis wipe out poor families, on and on and on, the injustice that takes place over and over again. We have stories of this. If God is real, if God is there, if He cares, and if He's fair, He would do something about this. What is failed to be acknowledged in that kind of argument is the question of where does our sense of fairness and justice come from? If we put God on the dock and say, God, you're not fair, you're not just, you don't respect human rights, you allow people to suffer unjustly, where do we get that idea if God doesn't exist? Does that come as a result of evolution? How can we explain the sense of ethics that we have purely on the basis of natural selection and mutation? There are attempts to do that, but I would argue that if you compare different explanations for where we get an inborn sense of justice, the explanation that comes from Paul's revelation in the first chapters of Romans is much more convincing, and that is the fact that we're made of something more than animal stuff. There's something about us that separates us from lower forms of animals. We are not just sophisticated mammals. And anyone who goes to the zoo knows that. There's not a gradual, unbroken chain between lower forms of life up to the primates and then to those of us who are on the other side of the cage. I mean, there's a big difference there. And even though we do share 98% of the DNA of a chimpanzee, we also share 60% of the DNA of a banana. The fact is that extra 2% is a very, very important part. That's only if you're discerning human beings in terms of just DNA. The point is, there's something about us that marks us as different than other forms of animal life. We have not only a sophisticated sense of language, animals can communicate in a certain sense, but most specifically, we have the ability to express ourselves artistically. We have the ability to imagine and to express that in terms of our communication with one another. We have the ability to move beyond instinct. As a matter of fact, our instincts are pretty crude. If you leave a human child by itself, it will not have the instincts it needs to survive. You can take an infant... Rabbit or gnu, wildebeest on the plains of East Africa, and immediately they walk, they know that lions aren't their friends, and that mom is, and yes, they need mom's milk for the first few weeks, but they are loaded with instincts that tell them exactly how to survive. Humans don't have those instincts in the same way. What we do have is a conscience and discernment capable of wonderful, virtuous acts that we'll never see in a lion or a cheetah or a giraffe. And we have the potential for terrible vengeance and revenge and evil that we will not see in animal life either. When animals torture one another on the plains of Africa, they generally are doing that to protect their young or to provide food for themselves. It's very seldom that we can demonstrate that animals in the natural world really get off on hurting one another for no reason. That's not true with humans. Humans have a capacity for a level of evil that really suggests we are made of something other than animals. It's our goodness and our evil that betray the image of God in us. And I think for that reason, it's important for us to understand that all of us have a witness. Every human being, whether you've heard the name Jesus or not, there is a witness to the presence of God in our world and the fact that we're made of God's stuff. So that one calling is something all of us are subjected to. There's another calling that basically talks about the Spirit of God touching a person who is lost and giving them light so that they can understand and see the gospel. Now, this is controversial. Some people suggest that this calling is irresistible. In other words, when God calls a person in this way, they can't resist it. Everyone who is a believer has this effective or effectual calling and must come to Christ. And those who don't have this calling can't come to Christ. That's one view. Another view suggests that this calling is made available to everyone, that God's Spirit enlightens everyone. We must then, however, respond to that light. And we have, again, with this conscience and choice, morally, we have the ability to say yes or no. I'm not going to weigh in on that debate here. I just want to note that there are those two big different understandings in the Christian church. Thirdly, God calls all believers to live holy lives that reflect the image of God in this life. In other words, our calling is to be Christ-like. And fourthly, God calls and gifts individuals for specific roles in the body of Christ. We all are told we have gifts that constitute a mandate or a call to function in a certain way. Now, God calls some people to specific offices too, specific positions. Paul was called from his mother's womb to be an apostle. But not everyone has that kind of calling. I think it's a misnomer. This is controversial, but it's a misnomer, in my understanding, to say that all of us have a vocational calling. I think that you can view your vocation as something that's an offering to God, but there's no indication in Scripture that Paul, for example, had a calling to be a tent maker. He did that to make a living, to follow his calling in the context of the church. I don't know of anyone in Scripture who has a calling outside of that kind of function that goes with the governance or the ministry within the context of the body of Christ, or in the case of kings where God ordains certain things to take place. Again, that's not necessarily a calling. It's something that God knows will happen and decrees it. But to call it a calling is, ambiguous. But again, that's controversial. We're not going to weigh into that one either. But we will touch on this one. But how does God call us to bring change into society? This is also controversial. Is there a call from the church to change the world? And if so, how? Romans addresses change with two objectives in mind. First of all, personal peace. Personal reconciliation with God. Chapters 1 through 11 in Romans deal primarily with that. How do I come to a reconciled relationship with God? And social peace. Social reconciliation with others. How do I come to live my life in community in such a way that with my brothers and sisters in Christ especially, I am one body in Christ? How do I love and get along with and forbear with the people around me? This basically is what the two books I wrote are about. Peace Seekers and peacemakers. Peace seekers is the first step. It's basically coming to be at peace with God. And peacemakers is what a peace seeker who has peace should be about. And that is, in their relationship with others, making peace. Four distinctives in terms of God's righteousness. This is by way of, again, review, setting us up for what we're going to get to in a moment. There are four kinds of righteousness that are alluded to in Scripture. First of all, there is a righteousness that is in God alone, perfect righteousness. It's revealed to us in His law and in the person of Christ. God is perfectly righteous. This is a righteousness that convicts all of us. There's something not quite right with us because we're not like that. We may not have an image of God. We may live in a world that basically does not recognize a God figure. But we know there's something wrong. Even Sigmund Freud said, and Carl Jung, who are not necessarily friends of Christianity, recognized that when you look at the human soul, we can't escape the fact that something is out of place. Something is wrong. That comes from this perfect standard that somehow is ethereally present in the image of God stamped within us. Self-righteousness, that's the flesh in us that basically boasts of its own accomplishments in conforming to the law or some human code. And it's exposed by the Holy Spirit. This is where Paul was. He was righteous in his own eyes and righteous in his culture. But when the Holy Spirit touched his life and revealed Christ to him, he was undone. He recognized that he was a sinner in need of grace. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness that basically is credited to our account because it is the righteousness outside of us, of Christ, that seals us in Christ and gives us peace with God, reconciles us to God. And imparted righteousness is the righteousness of the Holy Spirit working through us, not for us, but through us, as we relate to one another in a Christian way. The New Testament and social ethics. Now this is where we'll spend some time. Why does the New Testament not address social injustice issues like slavery, poverty, gender, the way some think it should? Now, let's be very candid here. The Old Testament and the New Testament does not condemn slavery. I know that there are some people who would argue that, yes, it does. We went very desperately for it to condemn slavery and eradicate the whole notion of slavery. But it is hard to find, and I suggest impossible to find, any outright condemnation of slavery. That is a deal breaker for many people right now outside the faith. They say, listen, if you worship a God whose book does not address slavery as the ultimate injustice to the dignity of human beings as an institution, you expect me to worship that God, count me out. I'm not interested in that kind of God. The same is true with poverty. The Scripture talks about poverty a lot. The Scripture's message and the apostles and prophets of God are very concerned about the powerless and the poor. But our frustration is the way in which they address that problem. They don't address that problem by attacking the systems of this world, which our culture identify as the real culprit in the inequity of distribution of goods and services. The Scripture does not go after the government. The Scripture does not go after the economic system. The Scripture addresses poverty in a different way. And the way in which it addresses the issue of poverty seems to be completely out of touch with the modern world. And this is why when I say the way the New Testament, especially, but the Old Testament too, to some extent, the way in which it addresses these social issues is out of step or seems out of step with our modern world. Even though, like Cinderella's stepsisters, we try to shoehorn our modern understanding into the Bible. It just doesn't fit. It's hard to find what we're looking for. We might expect Jesus to reform the outer environment with just laws, stiff penalties, social structures, just like the old covenant did. And by the way, when you look at the teaching of the Old Testament, which is centered primarily in addressing the Old Covenant context socially, there's very little said about the way in which the Israelites relate to people outside the covenant. And when it does talk about the ethics of relating to the neighbor, the Egyptian, the Canaanite, so forth and so on, it often makes a distinction. You relate to the people in the covenant in a different way in which you relate to people outside the covenant, ethically. You're allowed to have slaves, for example, of people out there, but not in here, kind of thing. Now that's the kind of thing that really doesn't fit very well with our modern understanding of human rights. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with the emphasis of Scripture, which basically talks about change from the inside out, like the New Covenant? The New Covenant basically, and this is the point of Romans, it's very much an inside-out kind of change. It's not a system change. It's not a government change. It's not a national or political or power change in that sense. It's an inside-out change, a heart change. And the writers of Scripture seem to base their social ethics almost entirely upon this kind of approach, inside-out. It's kind of like this. The outer behavior, which is emphasized in the Old Covenant, where you have the covenant people of God under a law, under a system, very strict system, where basically you're permitted to do certain things, or commanded to do certain things, and other things are not permitted in terms of your relationship to one another. In the New Testament, there seems to be the addressing of the inside operation, a changed heart. There are certainly commands to individuals in terms of how they relate to one another, as an expression of working out that justification, that Spirit of Christ in us. But in the New Covenant, there is the Spirit of Christ within, as opposed to the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God in the law, that basically is the source of attack in terms of this of the social injustices that we experience and we see. Now, the reason is very clear as to why we're offended by that. It's hard for us to escape in a modern world the fact that a lot of social injustice has not to do only with neighbors being evil to one another because they're selfish. It has to do with governmental systems. It has to do with economic systems that basically leave many people at tremendous disadvantages in experiencing injustice and fairness in the world. And no matter how much a neighbor might love them, the system they're under seems to nullify a lot of that. This is the frustration many people have as they look at the New Testament and try to find a social ethic from it. You might look at it this way. Biblical social ethics under the Old Covenant in the nation Israel emphasized law, the nation, and Torah, external. In the New Covenant, it starts with the heart, the spirit, individuals working through the body of Christ. And the emphasis tends to shift when you move from one covenant to the other. It's not that the Old Covenant did not have any give any attention to the inner heart, but compared to the New Covenant, the difference is dramatic. In the New Covenant, very little is said about government structures, about economic systems. A lot is said about the inner heart of the individual. We turn to John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches and bearing fruit. And the key to fruit is in the connection of the vine to the branch, not to the leaf. I say that just by way of illustration. When Jesus says, basically to his disciples, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. And what he's saying there, suggesting there, is this. The key to your basically living out the Christian life, to basically being salt and light in the world, to bringing about justice in the world, is the degree to which you abide in me. You find your strength, your example, from me. It's not how you look. It's not how the tree appears. It's basically the connection of the vine and the branch. In Matthew chapter 21, he uses a similar analogy. And when Jesus sees this lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall you bear any fruit from it. Shall there ever be any fruit from you?" And at once the fig tree withered. Now he's not suggesting that this parallels the teaching in John chapter 15, but I think it does provide an illustration for us. It's not how the system looks. It's basically what is at the heart of individuals in that system that constitutes the kind of change that Jesus is looking for. James chapter 5, or chapter 4, reiterates the same kind of thing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is there social injustice? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source something in your heart? This is why you have social injustice. You have a heart that needs to be changed. That's what James is saying. Mark chapter 7. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, Jesus said. But the thing which proceeds out of the man are what defiles the man. Now here he's saying, again, the same thing. It's not what you eat or what you drink. That's what kind of system you're in that is the problem. The problem is what's coming out of you. Who's running the system? Who's responding to the system? How you're living in the system? So forth and so on. What motivates you? Romans chapter 8. Paul will get there. In this series, maybe we'll get that far. I don't know. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here Paul is saying, if you want to change society, it's got to start from the inside out. It's got to be walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. The stumbling stone of the gospel, in this regard, is not just Jesus, who basically is the point of attention, not social ethics, as the way, but it's also the word of the cross. As the message, not triumphalism. What the church wants the gospel to say, and by the way, we are not called to edit the gospel, we simply proclaim it. We'd like to edit it in such a way that the gospel basically is about social justice and about triumphalism through our using our political and economic power to bring about that justice. That is something that is foreign to the gospel message of Scripture. Now, when I say that, a lot of people are going to say, yes, but. And we're going to take time today to do some yes, buts with respect to that whole thing. I have to apologize to you. Several weeks ago, we started having an open house at our house after the class on Sunday afternoon for people to come and talk about the subjects that are raised in the class. It's been unfortunate that we've had so many interruptions. We're going to do this, but we can't do it today. I've got a conflict today, and I can't do it. But next Sunday, Lord willing, we will get back to that. Because I know these topics are topics that we need to discuss and talk about. You've got lots of things to share. We'll have some time to talk just a little bit about this. And we need to talk about this, because this is areas where Christians need to nuance this stuff reflect upon it and add to it, so forth and so on. But the point is this. The stumbling block that I'm suggesting that exists in the gospel that we preach is Jesus and the word of the cross. And Jesus is a stumbling block because Jesus is not the means to a way, he is the way. We would like Jesus to be the prophet of the way, which is basically being a conservative Republican or a liberal Democrat, if you're politically oriented. Or one who is a socialist or a capitalist, or one who is for big business or for labor, whatever it might be. Jesus is not concerned about addressing those issues directly. He sees those issues being the result of hearts that are changed. And the other offense is the word of the cross, triumphalism. And somehow, rather than dying, we are to rise up and to be powerful and to use our power to bring in the kingdom of justice. This, unfortunately, is a posture that many Christians have taken. And I think we've got to be very, very careful when we move in that direction, because the model we leave, that Jesus leaves for us, is one of bearing a cross, not a crown. It's one of following him to the cross, bearing our cross, dying to ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, as opposed to cashing in. The point of this passage, I'm going to suggest, is this. As Paul's life was transformed by the gospel, so we should read Romans with the expectation that its truths will transform our lives as well. We should read this book with the expectation, these are the things that change lives. Real social change is not first external and then internal, but rather it is from the inside out. And the New Testament aims at changing the heart, and through it, the life and the culture through the church in which we live. Christianity that does not start with the individual does not start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. I've said that over and over again. But it's, I think, a very important point to make. Okay, now we've got lots of time to talk about these ideas. Next week we'll look at the rest of the prologue to Romans and look at the soul of a bondservant in Paul's testimony. Okay. Just as I thought, no one has anything to say. So, if you are interested, Stephen Krotz and I are starting a course in apologetics August 12th at Carolina Graduate School of Divinity in Greensboro. You are invited to participate in that course if you'd like, to make a trek to Greensboro every Monday night for 4 hours for 9 weeks. We'd love to have you. I think you can audit the course if you don't want to take it for credit. And I know that's not going to be of interest to some of you, but some of you may be interested, and we'd love to see some of you there.
You can't do this online, huh?
I'm sorry? I'm sorry?
You can do a meeting before you get there.
I can't hear you.
Food involved?
No.
You can't do this online, huh?
No. Not online, no food.
What is the Carolina Graduate School?
I'm sorry?
What is that school?
That school was started by an evangelical Quaker group, and now has become a multi-denominational training center, largely for people who are second career ministry people. People going to the ministry as a second career.
Could we pay Joe to go up there and record it?
It may be recorded and put on their website. I'm not sure. I'll have to find that out. Okay, but we've got time
Jim, I was thinking about interpreting the past based upon our modern understanding. And an exercise that I did a while back, I watched a documentary on the Spanish-American War, which was in 1898 in Cuba. And it got me interested, and I picked up a book at an auction that was published in 1898, right after the war. And I read some of that about the Spanish-American War, and the context was completely different. My understanding, based upon today's interpretation of it, was completely different from what the interpretation 100 years ago was. I think that's kind of what you're saying. We tend to interpret the past based upon our understanding today.
We tend to read the scripture based upon the cultural lens we're living in. at an ETS meeting, Evangelical Theological Society meeting several years ago, I'll never forget a speaker who stood up in front of this group of evangelical scholars and professors, about 2,000 of them. And he said that he had his ministry for most of his ministry had taken place in Latin America. And he said, let me ask you a question. He said, when I mention the book of James, what is the major theme in your understanding of the book of James? Is it faith and work? And he said, let's see your hands. And most of the people raised their hands. He said, when I ask this question to people in ministry in Latin America, they answer, it is rich and poor. And people were puzzled, and for a moment, until they recognized those who knew James. James has a lot to say about rich and poor. We just don't read that out of James. We read faith and works in James because of two or three passages that make this a big theme. The point is, our culture dictates to a large extent, and our politics dictate to a large extent, how we read the Bible. Now, can we come to a place where we are objective in terms of how we read the Scripture and step away from our culture? Probably only if we read it with people from different cultures and talk about it. That's where this kind of thing takes place. This is why it's very important for the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the local congregation, to be diverse. Because we come from different places and read the text in different ways. This morning I'm going to be preaching at Grace Bible Fellowship in Pittsburgh, which is a black church in North Raleigh. The last time, I speak there often, the last time I spoke there, I made some statement about affirmative action that was the typical white person, white class, understanding of affirmative action. It's basically giving a certain group a head start because of their race or their sexual preference or something like that. I got lots of pushback, understandably. But it was loving pushback. And they reminded me that in the African-American community, it's not a matter of giving people who are behind a leg up. It's bringing them to the starting line. It's basically treating them as equals. And I think a lot of white people don't see it that way. But most black people do. They say, basically, affirmative action is letting us have a place at the starting line. It's not giving us a 20-yard head start. But the point is, if you can debate that, and there are certain examples both ways. But the fact remains, until we empathize with and sit in the seat of people who are different than we are, we're not going to probably be sensitive to some of the things that we read in Scripture and read past in Scripture. And this whole area of how do you address social issues is a big one. Because our politics is going to probably have a big influence in terms of how we read the teaching of Paul. But I'm trying to put on different lenses when I read this. When I read this, I still come away recognizing, boy, Paul is an inside-out kind of guy. It starts with the individual and it moves to the body of Christ, and the church basically becomes salt and light and influence in the world. I can't find a way where Paul starts with government, where Paul starts with basically the systems. Yes, Dr. Brooks.
Jim, talk about Wilberforce.
Yes.
Started on the inside, but they went beyond the church being salt.
Right.
To form a politically active group over many decades.
Right, right. Yeah, Wilberforce's influence in eradicating slavery, I think, is a powerful example of both. Here you have basically someone's internal conscience becoming such a powerful motivating force in his life, he was willing to risk his career and his life, in many cases, to basically get things changed in society. But what he was working for was a change in the system. Now, that I think is what ideally should take place with regard to the body of Christ coming to be salt and light in a culture where, as citizens, we have an obligation to vote our conscience, an obligation to be involved as a part of the governing force of our culture. How do you basically know where that starts and ends, and how it intertwines the synergism between individual conviction and the common good is a point of real debate.
Jim, you know, we can look at Wilberforce from our eyes today, and we can see the obvious merit in what he did.
Yeah.
Let's open a can of worms and say, what about, say, the gay rights? 50 years, 100 years from now, is that going to be the same situation? That obviously, we're just way off base about that. And, I mean, where do you draw the line from diluting down your belief system?
Well, I think it's
where it becomes,
yeah, slavery and
slippery slope.
Slavery and homosexuality are good parallel cases in this respect. They seem to be basically the same kind of social struggle issue. But in Scripture, although slavery is tolerated, it's never really praised. It's basically tolerated, especially in the New Testament. Paul's instructions to Philemon is basically, when you have a chance for freedom, you grab it. And basically, but at the same time, until you have freedom, the real issue is not your political freedom or your economic freedom. The real issue is, are you enslaved to God, and are you a servant to your master? And to the master, he says, your real privilege in this society is not that you have slaves, but you can tell people to serve you and command them to do that. Your real privilege in society is that you represent God, and you can treat people as God would treat them. You can basically treat them as your family. And that's the challenge for you. The slave owner's challenge is to love his people under his charge, including slaves, as his own. The slave's responsibility, and you can't escape this, Peter and Paul both said, is to serve your master, and you're serving the Lord. Now, those words just great like fingernails on a chalkboard to our culture. But they grate our culture because our culture, like no other culture in history, has become hypersensitive to human rights spelled out in terms of economic and political power. And I think that's the lens we look at things through. But it's the lens through which much of the world is seen from American eyes and American influence. I'm amazed, for example, I think that in some respects, Paul's gospel and his emphasis is a deeper, more penetrating, and more powerful addressing of this issue than the superficial political, social solutions and approaches that we want to see him make. But I think that it's got to be expressed in terms of what happens after the heart has changed.
Scripturally, is there a difference, though, between the way those two topics are treated?
Oh, yes, yes. You know, the homosexuality is... There's no way in which homosexuality in Scripture is seen outside of condemnation as homosexual acts. The orientations are different.
Yeah.
The scriptural culture do nothing about the difference between orientation and behavior. It addresses behavior.
It doesn't exclude the fact that we need to respect gays, but their actions are condemned by Scripture. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, yes. I don't know how you escape the fact that homosexual acts are things that are condemned in Scripture. I would argue that an orientation is something that is a curse on humanity as a result of all of our sins. And we'll get to that in Romans chapter 1, that there are some people who bear that curse for all of us. I don't think, there are some people, I'm sure, who have chosen a gay lifestyle, but many are not in a situation where that's the choice they've made. They've just seen that as being the way they are. And I would think, my understanding of the New Testament is in Paul in Romans chapter 1 is that that is a part of a curse that comes on the whole human race because of our sins, not just because gay people are rebellious in a unique way against God. There are a lot of Christian brothers who have a homosexual orientation that are not rebelling against God more than any of the rest of us are. And I think that's a gross misunderstanding. When I've had a chance to be a part of a panel discussion or debate on this subject in at UNC, the first thing I say is this. I'm an evangelical Christian. I believe the Bible is to be taken seriously. And I am for gay rights as citizens. I am against discrimination against gay people on the basis of their sexual orientation with respect to employment, housing, so forth and so on. But I'm also against looking at a society that sees homosexual activity as something that is constructive to society and needs to be honored and paraded in the same way that racial differences are to be accepted and paraded and celebrated. This is not something we celebrate. It's something we discourage. But as citizens, we all have rights. Gay people have rights just like blasphemers have rights. And people of other religious faiths have rights. And people who are fornicators have rights. And people who are liars have rights. And people who are greedy have rights. As citizens, we have rights. And I, as a Christian, will defend their rights in that regard. Now, to my surprise, when I started that way, there were a group of people, and I remember in one particular debate, that came specifically because they knew this issue was going to come up and someone like me was going to be there. And they were basically prepared to pounce. They came up afterwards and were so appreciative of the different distinction I made, because they were prepared to see someone who would not make that kind of distinction. In other words, homosexuals are condemned to hell by God. That settles it. Cut off their rights. And anything else you can cut off, you know, kind of thing. Basically, they don't have rights. That settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Next question. That's what they were expecting. And I think, unfortunately, they're expecting that because that's the posture oftentimes the church has taken toward an issue like this. Yes?
Pope Francis did it right last week. He made exactly that distinction. He said, yes, they are gays can be priests. And then he said, if they have homosexual activity, that's a sin. That upset the gay community because he called it a sin. But yeah. he couldn't do anything else.
Right.
But he made that distinction crystal clear.
Well, and earlier he was celebrated in the media through a misunderstanding when he said, basically, who am I to judge someone who comes to Christ if they're gay? If they come to Christ, you know, Christ is the one who receives them, not me. And the media took that up and said, we have a new pope, a new day in the Catholic Church. He basically is not going to have anything judgmental to say about homosexuality. Completely misunderstanding the context in which he was making that statement. In my judgment, yes.
I had a patient one time who was going to have a procedure in the hospital, and she did not want to have her procedure until she had made peace with her daughter, who was gay. And so we were talking about it, and I said, you know, your daughter's sexual orientation is not something that you determine. I said, her activity is. I said, let me ask you a question, and I said, I don't want an answer verbally, but I said, have you ever done anything that was contrary to what God told you to do? Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done anything wrong? She said, well, yeah. I said, well, I said, has God forgiven you? She said, yeah. I said, will he forgive your daughter if she engages in activity that's against his will? And she said, yeah. And I said, then why are you holding it against her? she went, I need to talk to my lawyer.
Yeah.
She had a procedure, she did fine, but she had that same, you know.
Well, one of the
orientation was the big issue for her,
right,
for behavior.
One of the common objections to that whole thing is that, but for a gay person, their sexual orientation is natural for them. It's just as natural for them as my heterosexual orientation is natural for me. And when you ask a gay person to change their orientation, it's like asking a heterosexual person to change their orientation. And I have two responses to that. We're not asking for a change in orientation. That's something that may or may not take place as a result of the miracle of God's grace. But we can control our behavior. But is it fair for someone who finds this natural to have their behavior controlled? Of course it is. I may find that pedophilia is natural to me.
But I just control our behavior.
That's right. All of us have to control our behavior. And if my sexual preference is children, all of you are going to help me control that behavior. I'm not going to get by with anything. Hopefully, that's the case. But somehow we don't think that's unreasonable. So forth and so on, yes.
I will say, I'll give this one to Sandra because she always points this out in this conversation. The Bible condemns sex outside of marriage as well, just as equally as it does
sure.
sexual behavior. And I think a lot of times as Christians, and especially, and maybe in our church society even, we kind of accept, well, that's just the way
we tolerate.
We minimize one.
Yeah, exactly. We minimize one and maximize
right.
the other. And they really are equal
yeah.
behaviors.
Yeah.
Okay, we're running.
Yes.
One more question.
Bert, you're listening.
There's been this one thought that came to me in these context.
Speak up, because they can't hear you over here.
What do homosexuals, murderers, adulterers, and rebels all have in common? They're all made in the image of God. And Jesus Christ came to restore the image of God of them. That was his purpose. To save the world and bring it back to peace with God. And we're all made in the image of God. That is what I might tell us. Jesus in the right place.
Okay. We'll have to finish this discussion next week.